Mark chapter 14, verses 10 through 21. We'll start today by reading our text to begin with, and then start going through it. Mark chapter 14, verses 10 to 21. Verse 10, "And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priest to betray him," or betray Jesus, "unto them. When they heard it, they were glad, and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they had killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare, that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sends two of his disciples, and said unto them, Go into the city, and there shall you meet a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wheresoever he shall go, say you to the goodman of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared, there make ready for us. And his disciples went forth, and came into the city, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he comes with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. They began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him, But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born." This morning, first of all, let's look at just the events of Jesus finding the room. You see here that Jesus tells his disciples, they ask him, where will we go and prepare for the Passover? And Jesus gives them some instructions that seem rather bizarre to us. And I have read this explained this way, that Jesus had made prior arrangements for this room. And so he's sending these two disciples out, and they're going to meet the person that he has made prior arrangements with for the room. That may be so, but it just doesn't seem like that to me. It seems like that Jesus is supernaturally telling them to do something that cannot be known. I mean, the city is filled with people. Surely there is a better way to pick out one certain man than a man having a pitcher of water. I don't know, but what this speaks to me of is Jesus' knowledge. And we saw 2 weeks ago there are some things about Jesus that he did not know. And this is something that we have to kind of figure out how to look at this. That God is omniscient. God knows all things. In order for God to be God, he has to be omniscient. If God were not omniscient, I heard someone say, well, God chooses to know what he wants to know and chooses not to know what he does not want to know. Now, did you catch what that says? It is declaring his omniscience, because it says he decides to not know what he doesn't want to know. In order for him to not know what he doesn't want to know, he's got to know it. He's got to know what he doesn't want to know so that he can not know it. As one guy said, that boat just don't float. Okay? God must be God. If he must be God, he has to be omniscient. But yet we see Jesus in the flesh. There are instances where Jesus doesn't know things. We saw last week he says, no man knows the day when the son, when the Lord comes, not even the Son, not the angels, not the Son. We see in Jesus' early childhood, the scriptures say that Jesus increased in wisdom. How can God increase in wisdom? God cannot, but God manifests in the flesh as Jesus did. He increased in wisdom and in stature, it says in Luke. So there are things about Jesus that he doesn't know. But here we see in these just these few verses an almost insignificant account of something that Jesus did know that he had no way of knowing, that it seems. It seems like that as the way it reads that he ought not to know, but he does. And he sends two of his disciples out and says, go and you'll see a man. How do they know which man? I don't know, but they knew. Somehow they knew there's the man. Maybe God told it to them, impressed upon them, there's the man. You know, I don't know. But it happened just like he said. Go to him and ask him, or just actually tell him, the master wants a room. And he'll tell you what room. Did this man know Jesus prior to this? I doubt it. I think we see here an event of Jesus supernaturally working out what takes place here. But the thing we really want to look at is the betrayal. Now, I've went through all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and took all account of all of the verses and the scriptures that make reference to the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. And I've put them together and what typically is called harmonize them, make them fit together and show the events leading up to this. And I've called that, if you see on your outline, the Waldrop Harmony of the Gospels, concerning the betrayal of Jesus. Now, I want to state these things in order. We're going to kind of talk about them a little bit as we go. But here are the things that happened. It seems, if you take all four Gospels, and you'll see the references I have here, we're not going to take the time to read each one of them. But the first thing is this, that Jesus knew beforehand that Judas was, quote, a devil. In John 6, months before the account that we're looking at today, Jesus says, have not I chose you 12, and one of you is a devil? It says he makes reference of that in talking about Judas. How is it that Jesus chooses 12 disciples, and yet he knowingly chooses one that is a devil? Why is it? That to me, that doesn't seem the way things ought to be. Did Jesus not know that Judas' heart was evil when he chose him? I think so. It wasn't that Jesus was fooled by Judas. Jesus knew what was in Judas' heart when he chose him. Then why did he choose him? I don't know. Except to fulfill the purposes and the plan of God. But Jesus chose Judas, and he knew beforehand that Judas was a devil. The second thing is that Judas has met with the chief priest and agreed to betray Jesus. He's agreed to do it when the crowd is not present, and he's agreed to do it for 30 pieces of silver. Now, Judas has made this arrangement, I believe, before the text that we're looking at this morning. Prior to them meeting for this Last Supper and the Passover, Judas has already been in contact with the chief priest and the leaders there. He may have already gotten his 30 pieces of silver. He may be waiting on it. I think he's probably waiting on it. But they want Jesus. They want him taken captive. They want it done when the crowd is not there so that the crowd will not be stirred up and turn against the chief priest by what's going to take place. And Judas has agreed to do that. You can see and a couple of places where the scripture says Satan enters into Judah's heart. Number three, as Jesus and the 12 prepare and meet for the Passover, the devil has put it in Judah's heart to betray Jesus. You can see this in John 13 too. It's like Judah, the devil is impressing upon him, now is the time. This is the night. Here is the place. Perhaps he knows where Jesus will go to the Mount of Olives after the Passover meal. But he recognizes that what I have agreed to do, here is the time, that the opportunity to do it. The fourth one, I'm going to lose count because I don't have those numbered there. As Jesus washes his disciples' feet, he mentions that they are not all clean. And he is referring to the one who would betray him. John tells us what he means by that when he says it. And then, as they sit around the table, Jesus states that one of them would betray him. And you can see that in all four Gospels. Next one, no one knows who it is. They begin to wonder if it might even be themselves. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. Jesus tells them, one of you will betray me. And what is their reaction to that? I want you to think for just a minute, and I'm going to walk down here to illustrate this. I usually sit up here on the first row after I preach or after we do the music or something. And let's say that I'm sitting here. Can y'all still hear me all right? I'm sitting here, and Jesus comes into the room. Jesus is standing over here, and he looks out at all of us, and he says to us, one of you will betray me. Do you know what I'm wanting to do? Turn around and look. That's right. I'm wishing I would sit on the back row so I could look without looking obvious. But I'm wanting to do this. Now, what am I doing? Don, when my eyes start scanning around here and my eyes meet you, what am I thinking? Is it Don? My eyes going around. Is it Carol Hale? Is it Tim? Is it Sandy? Is it Daniel? Is it Steve? And I look at all of y'all, and what if I walk over to Jesus and I say, is it Louise Mason? The disciples, we don't see them doing that, do we? What do they ask? Is it me? Now, what has to take place in my mind for me to look at all of you and then ask Jesus, is it me? I have to look at all of you and there not be an obvious possibility. I have to look at all of you and I look at all of you and I see, surely not that guy, not that lady. And I look at your apparent, to me, your apparent righteousness. And I end up comparing it to what? My own. And it may be that I'm the most likely candidate. So what that tells me is that there was no one in the group. There was none of the 12 that it was even likely that they were different than the others. Because they each want to know, not is it Simon, not is it Bartholomew, is it me? They begin to wonder, am I the one? Judas even participates in this question. You can see that in Matthew's account. Judas, turns to Jesus and said, "Is it me?" What do you think he's thinking there? Do you think he's just trying to disguise it even further? Do you think when his eyes meet Jesus' eyes, there's some communication going on there between the two that only those two can are reading? Jesus answered his question, said, "You said it." John describes this account this way. He says, "There was one whom Jesus loved who was sitting close to Jesus." And most people believe that John is describing himself. He doesn't say, "I was sitting next to Jesus." He says, "That disciple whom Jesus loved," describing himself as being loved by Jesus. He doesn't mean by that that the others weren't. He's just acknowledging that God loved him. And he says that there was a disciple there whom Jesus loved, sitting next to Jesus, and Peter turns to that disciple and asks him, "Ask Jesus who it is." And so that disciple whom Jesus loved asked Jesus, "Who is it?" And Jesus told him. He says, "The man that when I dip this sop and give it to him, that's who it will be." And he dips it and he gives it to Judas Iscariot. Okay? It is unclear at this point how many of the disciples heard this. You know, you would think there being 13 people in the room, perhaps, you know, I would have thought they all had heard it and understood it, but maybe not. Maybe the conversation was such that they, none of them didn't, all of them understand that. Jesus gives it to him and tells Judas, "That which you're going to do, do quickly. What you intend to do, do it quickly." And the text tells us in John also that the others did not know what Jesus meant when he said that. Jesus tells Judas, "What you're going to do, get it over with, get it done with." And the others are puzzled by what that means because Judas gets up and leaves. And some of them suppose, since he was the treasurer, since he's the one that carried the money bag, that he had to go get something in preparation for the Passover. But they really don't understand what's going on. But Judas leaves. Now that's sort of the summary of putting all that together of what happens when Judas betrays Jesus. And I want you just to think for a few minutes about the characteristics of the loyal. When you think of a loyal Christian in our day, in this church, in your life, in your surroundings, if you were to describe the characteristics and write them down of what a loyal Christian would look like, what would it be? And I've got some suggestions here. You can see them. He's a member of a church. They do their religious duties, whatever that may entail. They fulfill their religious obligations. They study the Bible. They may even teach the Bible. They may heal the sick. They may baptize the converted. They may preach the gospel. They may give tithes to the church. They may be very knowledgeable and have their doctrine correct. They may speak in tongues. They may have great spiritual wisdom. They may have good and faithful children. They may have an humble spirit or an apparent humble spirit. They may openly and clearly participate in worshiping God. You could add things to that. I'm sure I could add others as well. but thinking of a Christian. Someone that I am convinced, because I've seen them week after week, month after month, year after year, model these or similar characteristics. Is it possible that someone could model these characteristics and still betray Jesus? I think so. If you want to read a frightening book written by an old Puritan, I don't know if he was old or not, he's dead now, Puritan preacher named Matthew Mead. The name of the book was The Almost Christian Discovered. And in the book it has a number of short chapters, and they all are titled this way: A Man May Be Fervent in Spirit, Yet Be Almost a Christian. A man may pray much, yet be almost a Christian. A man may do this, a man may do that, yet be almost a Christian. And we see in the Scriptures even evidence of those things. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew. He says, many will say to me in that day, the day of judgment, Lord, have we not done many wonderful things in your name? We have what? Cast out demons in your name? Is it possible for a non-Christian to cast out demons in Jesus' name? Jesus never said, you're lying. He seemed to imply that these things apparently may have been so. Have we not healed the sick in your name? Have we not done many wonderful things in your name? And what does Jesus say? Depart from me, I never knew you. All of these things that you did, and they were obvious to those around you, you may have fooled them. They may have been misled by your conduct. They may have been misled by your apparent righteousness. But I never knew you. But there, most of those things that we're talking about there are just people who are not believers yet are masquerading as believers. What we're talking about here is betrayal. What would it be like to be betrayed spiritually? There are people in the world who know that. In America, we don't. But if the day were to come when it became illegal for us to meet here and to worship, and we did so under the threat of a prison sentence, and we meet here, and then suddenly, someday, we find out that, and we are captured, or we're taken captive, and we're sent to prison, and we find out that one of us had betrayed us. Do you see how much deeper that is than just a person who fools us spiritually? The hurt is deeper. The shock is deeper. The disappointment is so deep. Within the last week or so, I read something. I racked my brain last night trying to remember where I heard this. I either read it or saw it on a documentary, or maybe it was part of a World War II movie, I'm not sure. But it's talking about a man who was in the resistance in Germany during World War II and resisting the Nazis. And this man, a courageous man, one day committed suicide. He was about to be captured and committed suicide. And the reason that he committed suicide was this, that his son had betrayed him. His son had turned him in. And the hurt that that caused him was more than he could bear, of being betrayed. All of us have known people who have walked, supposedly, the Christian life, and then suddenly turned and walked away from it. We have all known such people. I've known people that have been in this church that were very knowledgeable spiritually. They could tell you the scriptures. They could have all their T's crossed and their I's dotted doctrinally. They were very sound doctrinally. But just in the blink of an eye, it seemed to me, they turned and set it all aside and walked away. I have seen pastors that I have prayed with, that I have spent hours with discussing the scriptures, that I have went on visitation with repeatedly, time after time after time, turn and leave their families and their wife and their children and embrace an ungodly lifestyle and see that it was premeditated for months. Preparation was made. Money was taken from the offering to finance this. The shock, the hurt that the church faces in such a time like that. What about you? You know, I've been in church all of my life. My parents, all of my growing up days, were faithful to keep all of us kids in church. We always went to church. Even in the years that I was rebellious against my father, I always went to church because I knew I had no option. We were going to go to church. We always were there. When I got married, I've always wanted to go. It became my choice. My children were brought up. I've just been there. And I've been around enough to know that of all of us sitting in this room, if all we look at is statistics, that's all we look at is statistics, that there will be some of us that in the next 20 years, if we could look at all of us 20 years and see where we were at, we would find some of us have turned away from the gospel. We have left the faith. I hope that doesn't happen. I said just statistically it will happen. It doesn't mean that it will. I would be surprised in a way, but yet in a way we see it. We see it happen. So let me ask you, what is it that's going to keep you from being a Judas? If you were to decide right now and to think of in your heart, what can I do to keep from being a Judas Iscariot? What would it be? Would you say, okay, I'm going to pray for 2 hours every day. I'm going to say, God, I'm committing to do this. I'm going to pray for 2 hours every day the rest of my life. Will that do it? If you study the scriptures, and you read through your Bible every year, and you study the scriptures, will that keep you from betraying Christ? I don't think so. What if you become a nun or a priest? or to the priesthood. Would that keep you from betraying Christ? Might be evidence of it, right? What if you go to the deep, dark corner of the mission field somewhere? Will that guarantee that you won't betray Christ? No. I can't think of anything that you can do or that I can do that will guarantee that we will not walk away from the faith. We are solely left on the mercy of God. I know of nothing to do except to cry out to God, God, keep me. You have started this work in my heart. Please finish it. I know I am prone to go astray. Lord God, keep me. Hold on to me. Keep me faithful. Have mercy on my soul. Let's pray. Father, we do need your mercy. God, we need you to help us love you. It is only because you love us that we love you. It is only because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that we have any righteousness at all. God, I want to love you. I want to do what is right. But God, I know the struggles that I face with my flesh. God, would you be gracious to me? God, would you honor yourself? Lord, through this place, God, may you help us that we might encourage each other, that we might walk hand in hand, side by side, that we might expend the energy, Lord, that is needed, Lord, just to walk with one another, to encourage each other to walk with you. Lord, we love you. We are thankful that even though you could have stopped the evil that is planned against you, as we see in this text, you willfully laid down your life for us. God, we praise you. Amen.